If you would, I'd ask that you be turning with me in your Bibles over to the third chapter today of the Gospel of Mark. And for those that are just joining us for the first time, or for those that have been away from us for a long time, we have been endeavoring to preach our way through this text, to preach our way through the Gospel of Mark, going verse by verse and chapter by chapter. We've been taking breaks along the way about every 4 or 5 weeks to look at other subjects. The Word of God is truly a huge book full of all kinds of subjects, and we want to endeavor to try to indeed preach from it all as much as we can. But we are striving to get through this study, and so far I believe we've been in this study about 18 weeks so far. But I hope and pray that for those that have been with us from the beginning, that it has been a blessing in this journey, that you've learned some things maybe that perhaps you didn't realize were in there. There's been a few little things that has caught my eyes as we've been through that I hadn't really thought about before and thought too long on. So it's been a blessing to me as well. Now, before we begin, let's recap just a few things, some things that are necessary to take us to where we're at today. First of all, Jesus has been preaching in this book so far around the Sea of Galilee, and most of that time period he has been somewhere around the city of Capernaum, which has been kind of his home base at that point in time, often there at the house of Peter himself. Everywhere, though, that Jesus has went, he's went forth doing 3 things. He's went preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the kingdom of God is at hand. He's went forth also healing those that are sick, and also casting out those devils, those demons, of those that were possessed by them. So he has done these 3 things everywhere that he has went. And in the process of these things, especially in his teaching, he has become at odds more and more with the Pharisees and the scribes and some others along the way. And primarily, though, with the Pharisees and the scribes, they're the major antagonists that we see in Scripture. And we see that this animosity between the two really relates to the fact that Jesus Christ was not upholding the traditions of the elders that the Pharisees and the scribes adhered to. And they weren't used to being corrected when Jesus corrected them. They were the ones used to correcting everybody else. So they did not take too kindly to that. Now, we find there at the beginning of chapter 3 that because Jesus Christ had healed the one that had the withered hand, that this caused great animosity even further between him and the Pharisees. And it wasn't the fact that he healed just a man with a withered hand, but the fact that he had done that on what? The Sabbath day, right? For them, they considered it the breaking of the Sabbath. And because of that, again, it wasn't just hate that filled their heart. It was the desire to get rid of Jesus. They wanted to kill him. They sought out how they might be able to do that. And then last week, we saw of how these scribes came up from Jerusalem itself to basically testify against him, to discredit the message of Jesus Christ. There is a bug flying around here, probably a stink bug or something, so if it's crawling on my head, just try not to be too distracted here, and try not to be distracted by my hands, right? But the crowds, for now, though, they've been following after Jesus. And you know, everywhere that we see Jesus, we see a great crowd around him, and they're there in part to listen to what he has to say, but also in part because they want to see indeed what he will do. And we know that this is a busy time in the ministry of Jesus Christ, and at times it would seem just like this, that he's not really taking out a lot of time for himself. He's not eating at this point in time. He's not giving himself the attention that maybe perhaps we might expect him to do. And you might recall the words of verses 20 and 21 in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 3 that says, "And the multitude cometh together again so they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself." Jesus was tending to these people so much again that he was not eating. He was at the kind of seemingly like at the point of exhaustion, but he was keeping on, keeping on. He was doing the Lord's will and preaching to the people and doing what the Lord had called him to do. And we see here these friends. It says friends here in our King James, but the Greek word behind it predominantly means family. His family saw what Jesus was doing, and they were coming out with the intention of laying hold of him. When it says laying hold of him, that means that they were going to, that's the same words used as if you were going to arrest someone in the Word of God, that you were going to lay hold of them and take him away. That was their desire. They were going to take him by force if they needed to. Take him away from the crowds. Take him away so that he might do what? Take care of himself. Eat food. Take care of himself for a while. They were worried about him. They were worried about his physical health. They were worried about his mental health. I found the stink bug. And thank you. But they were worried about his health. And as you look at that section of scripture here, that these men or his family was coming to lay hold of him, and again they were worried about him, and you think about, well, all these reasons they were worried about him, but perhaps one of the reasons they're worried about him is because of the message that he's also preaching. You see, there's that growing animosity between him and the Pharisees, growing animosity between him and the scribes. We don't know what all their intentions were. But I mentioned this piece of scripture in particular in chapter 3 because it has direct relation into the scriptures that we'll be looking at today. Today is really the continuation of that story and how it played out. If we could skip the part immediately above it where the scribes came, you would see that this verse flows immediately from the verse before it. Today, the verses that we are looking at, we're going to explore a little bit about the family of Jesus Christ. Today, we're going to talk about their concern for him in the flesh. And we're going to look at his concern for his spiritual family. We actually have a really short text today. It's not very many verses here. And one of the things that I typically do during the week, as much as I have time, as I'm trying to study for messages during the week, but in my driving time, I'll try to pull up a message that someone whom I respect has preached on the similar passage, if they've gone through it. And I try to do that from week to week, but as I began looking around, I found out not very many people have really spent any time on these verses. They kind of include it and just kind of pass through it and maybe spend 5 or 10 minutes just, you know, giving a nod to it, but not very many people have actually really, that I've heard, have sat down and talked about these scriptures. And I think there's some profound things in here for us to understand, and I think it's worthy of slowing down and looking at these. So let's begin reading verses 31 through 35. So we're reading through the end of the chapter, these five verses here. It says, "There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude said about him. And they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, Who is my brother or my brethren? And he looked around about on them which said about him, and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother." I said five verses. It's a six verses. Apologize for that. Whereas, when we look at this piece of scripture here, and you begin to think back about the Gospels of Matthew and perhaps the Gospel of Luke, which include for us some details about the parents of Christ, give us details about some of the things of Jesus' birth. Mark does not do that. When we begin the Gospel of Mark, it does what? The Gospel of Mark just dives right in to the ministry of Jesus Christ for the time of his baptism. There is no introduction to Joseph. There is no introduction to Mary. There's nothing listed about his family whatsoever. And yet, here they are. Here they are. His mother is here, and his brethren are here as well. Now, most people believe, as far as biblical scholars go, they believe that Joseph has died sometime before this. Scripture never talks about the death of Joseph, but we never see Mary and Joseph together again following the birth narratives that we have, and then the scene there when Jesus is 12 years old. We never really see Joseph after that point in time. And when we see Mary called out in Scripture, we don't see Joseph associated with her as well. So it is suspected at this point in time that Joseph has passed. We do know that at the cross, that when Jesus was on the cross, that Mary was present at that scene. And Jesus told John, the Apostle John, to look after her as it was his own mother. So every indication is that Joseph was no longer living, that he was no longer taking care of her. She needed someone to take care of her and to provide for her. The Apostle John was able to do that. What is mentioned again, though, in this verse is not only Mary, but also the brothers, right? Now, I'm not going to take a lot of time talking about Mary and who Mary is. I think most of you all know about Mary. But let me remind you just of a few things about Mary here. Mary was a woman who was called of God. She was called of God, not by accident. She was called by God to be the mother of Jesus. Most indications that we have of Hebrew life, she would have been around the age of 13 or 14 when she was betrothed to Joseph, to Mary. And a betrothal in this day was a lot like what we would think of as an engagement, but it was more serious because it was considered that you were actually married. It was as binding as marriage at this point in time, except for the couple did not come together. That was done at the actual physical marriage ceremony later on. Now, when the Lord revealed his plan to Mary, she was a virgin, a spouse to him. She was a virgin. Scripture indicates that over and over again. There is no doubt about what Scripture is trying to proclaim. Scripture says that she was indeed a virgin. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 prophesied of how a virgin would conceive and how it would be a sign to the people. A sign to the people. And that his name would be Emmanuel. And of course, the interpretation of that word, as we find in the Gospels, is God with us. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Jesus was not conceived by Joseph or any other person, as some people like to debate. Scripture clearly portrays her as a virgin. Now, there are some that believe that Mary remained a virgin the rest of her life. Have you all ever heard that? That Mary remained a virgin the rest of her life. In fact, you may not realize this, but that is the dominant teaching in what is called Christianity. That is the position of the Roman Catholic Church. It is the position of the Orthodox churches, whether it be Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, or any of the other Orthodox there are. They all agree that or believe that Mary remained a virgin. When Luther separated himself from the Roman Catholic Church, he carried this belief with him that Mary remained a virgin. That still remains the teaching of the Lutheran Church. The Church of England that we call the Anglican Church today, which is pretty much just a copycat of the Roman Catholic Church without a pope, also continued in this teaching. John Wesley, a byproduct of the Anglican Church, believed that Mary remained a virgin the remainder of her life, although this has not been upheld by the Methodist Church that he helped to form. You may not have realized this, but in the so-called Christian art that you've seen pictures of, no doubt, that when you see a picture of Mary, you will often see a series of three stars. Those three stars are usually located near her head, either on one side or above it. But those three stars represent Mary's virginity, her past virginity, present virginity, and future virginity. That's what the three stars mean in those pictures. But that doctrine of her being an ever virgin, as the Lutheran Church calls her, is nowhere found in Scripture. It is nowhere found in Scripture. We see no promise that she was to remain that way at all. In fact, it is not even hinted to. Instead, we read the words of the Gospel of Matthew, which says in chapter 1, verse number 18, and pay attention to these words. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with a child of the Holy Ghost." Now notice those words, "that before they came together." That, and in and of itself, indicates that eventually they came together. And a few verses later, we see that concerning the relationship of Joseph and Mary. In verse 25, again of the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 1, it says, "And knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and called his name Jesus." He didn't know her till. And did you catch the fact that he was his firstborn son? Nobody ever seems to mention that. It indicates that there were more. Now, so Scripture certainly indicates that Mary was a virgin before the birth of Christ, but it does not indicate anywhere in any way that she remained that way. Everything we see points to the fact that she had other children as well. And as a matter of fact, here in verse number 31 of chapter 3 of the Gospel of Mark, when we read about her brethren, that indicates it as well, does it not? That there were brethren. Now, so how do the Catholics and the Orthodox and the Lutherans and others reconcile the fact that Scripture also says that Jesus had brothers? Well, they say one or two different things. The first they say is well, these are Joseph's children from another marriage that he previously had had, and Mary was his second wife after this first wife had passed away. They'll say that, or they will say, well, these were actually really close cousins that Mary helped raise. You know, as you consider that, I want you to understand, sometimes you can be so caught up in trying to affirm church traditions, you can bury your heads into the simplicity of what Scripture actually says. Scripture says Joseph did not know her till the birth of Jesus. Scripture tells us that he had brothers. It even tells us he had sisters. And it's hard to deny. In fact, hold your place here in Mark in chapter 3, and we're going to go real far. We're going to bounce right over to chapter 6. So just turn a couple pages over, and we'll get to this eventually. But right now, let's look a little more close at his family. Now, this is a particular portion of Scripture where Jesus was in Nazareth. He was there at the synagogue, and we see a rejecting of him in Nazareth once again, rejecting of him as the Messiah. And in verse number 3 of chapter 6, it says, "Is this not the carpenter?" What did Jesus do for the first 30 years of his life? Well, he worked as a carpenter, traded as that. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judah, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" They were offended at him. So in this chapter, we are told in particular of what? Four different brothers. And of course, sisters, in which are not named here. Now, as you begin to think, we've been looking through chapter 3, beginning in verse 13 through 21, we saw the calling there of the 12 apostles, right? We saw the calling of the 12 apostles. And in that list of apostles, we know we have a couple of sets of brothers, perhaps three sets of brothers, in that mix. But you will recall that none of them were brothers of Jesus. Jesus did not call any of his brothers as apostles. The fact is as we go through Scripture, we often find Mary. We'll find Mary in different places, but we do not find so much that his brothers were with him. Now, they are. They're around the scenes, sometimes not actually called out, but the fact of it is these men who were his fleshly brothers did not recognize that he was the Messiah. I know that's a shocker, right? They did not recognize at first. Now, eventually they're going to come to that knowledge, but at first, they didn't believe. John chapter 7, verse 5, speaks of how some of them did not believe. So as we go back to chapter 3, and it says that basically his family was there to kind of take him away because they were saying he's out of his mind, can you begin to see the dynamic going on? Now again, Scripture eventually points to the fact that these men believed wholeheartedly. But in the beginning, they weren't believers. But again, later they believed, and we want to look at I'll read a couple of things to you here, but in Acts in chapter 1, verse 14, it says, these all continued with one accord with prayer and supplication, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So sometime between John chapter 7 and Acts chapter 1, they believed. 1 Corinthians gives us a list of post-resurrection appearances, and in that list is a man by the name of James. And immediately the appearance to James comes before the him being seen by the 11 apostles. And many believe that that is speaking about James, the brother of Jesus. Now, one thing is for sure, even though that James was not an apostle, eventually he became a great leader in the Christian faith. As a matter of fact, we know that eventually it appears that he became the chief overseer of the church there at Jerusalem. He's listed before the apostles as a leader at the church at Jerusalem. When you look at the book of James in the Bible, the book of James is not written by the apostle James. It is written by the brother of Jesus Christ, who was writing to the saints that had been scattered due to the persecution that was there in Jerusalem. We also have another one of his brothers who contributed to the Word of God, and that is Judah, or as he's called in Mark, or as he's called in his own book, Jude. Jude was written by the half-brother of Jesus. And I say half-brother because, of course, they didn't share the father of Joseph. Do I have another one on me? You're looking at me here. I thought you were looking. Oh, you're scratching your own belly. I thought you were looking at me scratched. I thought I had another stink bug on me. Sorry, I get distracted easy. But these men, early on in the ministry, these brothers of Jesus did not seem to have the knowledge that he was the Christ. But later, as time went on, these men believed and they became very instrumental in the kingdom. Now, kind of keeping in mind that dynamic, the dynamic that his right now his brothers don't believe, and you can keep in mind that later on they become very instrumental. But as we get back to chapter 3, let's talk about what's going on here. Now, even though that we have, again, this event of the scribes coming up from Jerusalem found for us in verses 22 through verse 30, the scene has not broken from what is before it, from what we see in verses 19 and 21. There we find Jesus at a home, probably again the home of Peter, where he's so often at. And here, this multitude was there. That multitude was in the house. The scribes, when they came up from Jerusalem, they were coming up and they went to the house there where Jesus was at. That is where they confronted him at. So verse 31 is the continuing narrative of his family coming. This is all the same day. So here we have a scene where Jesus is in the house and he's preaching the word of God. And the multitudes are there around him. The scribes are challenging Jesus. His family gets there to the house. They don't make their way in. Perhaps there's too many to make their way in. But they're outside. Mary and Jesus' brothers. And I imagine they're there because Mary's got them there. Because you all know what a mom can do to brothers and get them to get into action. But they're worried about him. She's worried about him. She's worried about her boy. And she's got the other sons called here to action. And again, they're outside. They're outside and they're ready to take him away by force if needed. And this word goes into the house. Hey, Jesus, your mom's outside. Your mom's outside. Your brothers are outside. They want to talk with you. It wasn't just a couple of nods or a couple of whispers. Verse 32 says, "And the multitude said about him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee." The whole crowd knew that they were there. Everybody knew that they were outside, what they were waiting. And I'll go one further. I believe they knew exactly why they were there. Maybe some of them sitting there who'd been close enough to Jesus realized the fatigue that was on him. Maybe they too were worried about some of the things that he'd been saying in confrontation with the scribes and the Pharisees. Again, when Scripture here says earlier in chapter 3, when it says he's beside himself, the modern translation is that he's out of his head. He's gone a little loopy. That's what they're saying. And yeah, maybe again it was about food, maybe it was overwork, maybe it was just fatigue, whatever it is, but again, maybe it's the message. Maybe it's the message that he's preaching. Maybe it's they're worried about that. Maybe they think he's fallen off the doctrinal wagon a little bit and needs a little bit of regrouping time. A little bit of time to get things right. We just don't know exactly what's going through their mind, but I know one thing, Jesus knows what was going on in their minds. He knew their hearts. He knew their intentions from the very beginning. Now Jesus says something at this point that puzzles people. In verse 33, it says, "And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren?" Now Jesus doesn't ask this question of them out of ignorance. He was not so out of his head that he had lost sight of who his mother is or his brothers were. That's not what's going on. He's also not speaking these things out of contempt for his family. He is not estranged from his family. He loves his family. He shows evidence of that. And again, he shows great evidence of the love that he had for his mother. This isn't contempt. You see, as Mary and her sons come, they were worried about the physical things that they could see. They were worried about what they saw in him. The exhaustion, the lack of food. Maybe they saw, again, the physical nature of what he was saying. But they saw the physical things, as we would see physical things as a mother, as a brother, as a father. But Jesus was not concerned about the physical. He was concerned about the spiritual. And his concern was for those lost sheep that he came to save. When he asked the question, who are my mother and my brothers? It's not a physical question. It's spiritual. And again, let's read in verse 34. "And he looked round about on them, which sat about him, and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren." It wasn't that they walked into the room and he was saying this. He was saying it to them. He looked around and he pointed out to his disciples. He pointed out those that were following him. Something that couldn't be said about his physical brothers at this point in time. They were ready to take him by force. They were ready to carry him out. Ready to carry him out from doing the Father's will. Carry him out from doing what the Father had ordained. They didn't realize, I'm sure, the gravity of what they came for. They thought they had his best in mind. Jesus goes on here to explain who his family is. It says, "For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother." Jesus explains that his real family, his true family, is his spiritual family. Now, of course, what is greater is that later that these brothers, these physical brothers, become part of that spiritual family. But right now they're not. Now, as I've read this passage today, there are some applications that I believe that we can see here that is true in our daily lives today. First of all, this is not what's necessarily implied in the text, but in what we've talked about, we'll just talk about this briefly, but first of all, as we consider the current teachings that Mary was forever a virgin, that many believe today, that is nowhere found in the Word of God, we look at a teaching like that, an extra-biblical teaching, and think, how in the world can they turn deaf's ears to the Word of God and not see what it says? How can they follow after something that clearly didn't become a doctrine until 300 or 400 years after Christ? But the fact of the matter is we too can become guilty of ignoring the truth of the Word of God in favor of tradition. Brothers and sisters, if it is not in the Word of God, plain and clear, it's not of this book, and we need to let it go. Now, that's one thing. Now, let's get back to the nitty-gritty here. Now, in what I'm going to say next concerning Jesus and his family, let me first say this. Jesus Christ never teaches in Scripture that we are not to take care of our families, our physical families. Matthew 15, Jesus chastised the Pharisees for not taking care of their parents while claiming they were giving money for spiritual purposes instead. Scripture indicates that a man who will not take care of his family is worse than an infidel. We should have a love for our family. We should have a care for our family. And when necessary, we need to make sure their needs are met. So I want to say that, first of all, lest someone misunderstand what we're going to say next. But the second thing that I want you to see in the Scripture that we read today is sometimes a physical family doesn't know what is best for you spiritually. And if they're lost, they certainly won't. That's exactly what was going on here in this scenario when they were trying to take Jesus away. They didn't understand that Jesus right now was doing exactly what he was called to do. Family has a hard time recognizing the difference between what they think is in your best interest and what God's will is for your life. If you are a young man, feeling led to preach, don't be surprised if your physical family tries to tell you that you need to do something else. Don't be surprised when they discourage you in your calling because they don't understand the calling. Don't be surprised when the Lord leads you to take a church or a mission across the country or across the world if your physical family does not discourage you and say, can't you just serve God right here? There's plenty of lost people here in Cerrito. Don't be surprised when the sister-in-law or the brother-in-law or the mother-in-law or the father-in-law looks down on you for taking their sister or daughter away. Don't be surprised when the Lord lays a ministry on your heart in the church that requires you to spend evenings doing one thing or another if you don't start hearing discouragement that you're doing too much, that you're hanging out too much over at church. Don't be surprised when your physical family stops talking to you altogether because you have turned from one type of religion to follow Christ or another, or stepped away from the family denomination. There is a cost to following after Christ that strains physical families. I want you to look with me for just a moment in the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke in chapter 9, beginning in verse 57. The Gospel of Luke in chapter 9, verse 57. My Bible actually has this subheaded as the cost of following Jesus. And in verse 57 it says, and it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. We have three men here, three different scenarios. They all say they want to follow after Christ. Now, the first one seems like he's just not ready to leave the comfort of home. That's as Christ is speaking to him. But the next man, Christ actually called for him to follow him and to preach the kingdom. But he says, let me bury my dad first. And when we first read that, as we think of it in English, we think, well, that's an admirable thing. His dad's dead, you know. He needs to go bury his dad, take care of things, and then go on. But that's not what Scripture is speaking here. When it says that he wants to, you know, bury his dad first, what he is actually saying is, let me wait till my dad dies. You see, his dad is still alive in this scenario. The idea is, you know, let me take care of my family until I don't have any more obligations, and then I'll do it. And when Christ speaks of the dead burying the dead, he's speaking of the spiritual nature of his father. The man to whom Jesus is speaking of, that he was telling to go preach, was saved. His father was not. He says, Let those that are dead spiritually take care of him. I'm calling you forth to preach. I'm calling you forth to go. The third man says he wants to go, but he wants to go back home, make sure that everybody's happy first. Do you see how these situations, in all these situations, how physical family can sometimes be a deterrent to serving the Lord? Whether it's your love for them or their love for you. Physical family can stop us from doing what we're called to do. And it happens all the time. A wife is saved and her husband is lost. And he discourages her from coming to church or staying the whole time, right? Because he makes her feel bad if supper's not done at 1 o'clock because he can't wait that long. Or vice versa. Wives can discourage their husbands from coming to church, making them feel guilty for leaving them on a Sunday morning and coming down and being in that church full of judgmental people. It's a sad thing that these things happen, but it happens all the time. Christ's example in this passage in Mark and what we've read in Luke is that God's will still needs to be done. God's will still needs to be done. He needs to come first. If God says, preach the word, then go preach the word. If God desires you to be involved in a ministry for the betterment of your church, for the betterment of your community, you must obey God. And when God desires you to be in church, you need to be in church. Even if it upsets someone else. And the fact of it is it may lead to tough situations at home, but God rewards faithfulness of His servants. The second thing that we see in these verses in Mark is the greatness of the spiritual family that is spoken of here in this text. You see, the people around you have your spiritual interest in mind. The people around you this morning have a common goal in mind. The people around you should be as close, if not closer, than your physical brothers and sisters. Did not Paul tell Timothy to treat the elder man as father? To treat the younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters. Indeed, we are a spiritual family in this house, and we should have great care for one another. A great love for one another. We need one another. We understand each other in ways that sometimes physical families cannot. In this house, we are called to pray for one another, to care for one another, encourage one another, disciple one another. Why? Because we are family. And to quote one of my favorite Not my favorite, my kids' favorite movies growing up. I'm sure it's not now. But to quote one of those movies you might recognize, Ohana means family. Family means nobody gets left behind or forgotten. And that, folks, is what we are to be to one another. We don't forget that back row of mothers. Even when they're gone and can't be here. We don't forget the daughters. We don't forget the brothers and the fathers in between. Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Behold, my mother. Behold my brothers, my sisters, my fathers. They're all around me and they're all around you. And I need you. And you need each other. Maybe you've wondered, why is it important to even be a member of a local church? Right here is one of the best reasons I know. Because as a Christian, we need family. With that, Randy, you come and lead us.